Good morning again. Happy Trinity Sunday. I'd like to start with a disclaimer that Trinity Sunday is hard to talk about. I was reading in my initial study on one of the United Methodist websites that Trinity Sunday happens to be the Sunday when a lot of clergy people head for the hills and disappear, leaving their youth pastors to preach. But Linda's here supporting me, so gotta be nice. I was able to take a lot of research in and study a lot of theologians in this process, and a lot of what I'm saying is either directly or indirectly quoting them. So as not to plagiarize, I wanted to start with that. There in the temple with Isaiah, in fear and trembling, we lift our eyes to behold the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty. Seeing the angels attending God, hearing their voices echo around this cavernous sanctuary, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Sensing in our joints the shaking of the foundations and smelling the smoke upon the altar, we come undone. Before God, we cry out our unworthiness among an unworthy people. Cleansed of our guilt, we hear the very voice of God. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Stunned, stammering, pushing the words of response out through our burned lips, we yield, here I am, send me. Trinity Sunday celebrates the tri-unity of God. The doctrine of this Trinity is notoriously hard to understand. It is ultimately a human attempt to explain who the Christian church has understood God to be on the basis of Scripture. As the church developed this doctrine, there were many statements proposed that were initially rejected on the basis that they did not attest to what the church considered most important. That is that God is one. Disproving all forms of polytheism or establishing of rival or dueling gods, and that we are in relationship with a God known to us in three persons. Distinguishing God's eternal being as Creator, Son, and Holy Spirit, all of whom are equally God and who biblically and historically are distinctively at work in our world. God's work in three persons is still the work of one God. Since the Godhead cannot be divided or separated, the three are one, the one is three. God is one God in three persons. Have I confused you yet? Perhaps you're wondering why any of it actually matters. The truth is that the concept of the Trinity is something that Christians often spend their lifetime trying to wrap their minds around. If we focus too hard on attempting to understand the incredibly complex theology, however, I feel that we lose sight of the questions that we really need to be asking. How does God's existence manifest in our lives? How do we prepare to discern the Lord's call for each and every one of us? How do we strive to be reborn of the Spirit? The answer to these questions lies in the triunal God, through and for us. They lie in the work of God the Creator, who longs to see us redeemed, who longs to rescue and recover humanity from being deeply embedded in self-defeating pursuits in a physically absorbed life. The answers lie in God the Son, who is the ultimate example of human perfection. Jesus Christ, who is our connection to the flesh, as humans, the epitome of selflessness, love, service, and faith. The answers lie in God, the Holy Spirit, who is the advocate, the bridge between flesh and spirit, the human and the divine. The Holy Spirit is the presence of God that blows like the wind through our lives, reminding us that we are loved and that we are called to seek a righteous, fulfilled life. Considering now these three distinct beings in one, we look to our scripture readings from the lectionary, which illustrate the ways in which we, as followers of Christ, hold relationship with the Lord and how we intend to forge our path from flesh to spirit. The passage read to us from the book of Isaiah describes one of the best-known prophetic visions in the entire Bible, summoned to what we can assume is the royal temple of Jerusalem, the axial point at which heaven and earth collide. Isaiah finds himself standing before the throne of God. In the moment, feeling both awe and terror, Isaiah becomes overwhelmingly aware of the unworthiness of his people and of himself. He knows that he's not worthy to stand where he stands, yet he finds himself in the presence of the divine. He knows he is not worthy to serve, yet what other option does he have at the throne of God? When all signs indicate that Isaiah should be saying no, he finds himself instead saying, "Woe, woe is me, I am lost." In the depth of the overwhelming confusion and doubt in his heart, Isaiah finds the strength to confess his sins, be cleansed of his guilt, and receive the grace of God's forgiveness. It is in that moment alone that he is able to hear God's call with clarity. As I read through this passage, I was struck by the intensity of Isaiah's sudden realization that he was unworthy to be standing in the presence of the Lord. What I have since come to understand and realize through research, reflection, and prayer is that God attempts to encounter us within our own historical context. In Isaiah's case, his vision occurs in the year of King Uzziah's death. According to 2 Chronicles 26, Uzziah was the king that ruled Judah for 52 years, bringing the kingdom to new heights of economic prosperity, military power, and political influence. During the time of his reign, Uzziah lost sight, however, of the fact that he was merely an earthly king. He challenged the sacred worship of the temple, and he lost dearly. As mighty as Uzziah had become, he was no match for the Lord, and his arrogance destroyed him. Prophets are often called to speak the word of the Lord to those who have forgotten the distinction between holy and human. In the context of the passage, the sudden shift from the historical reference of Uzziah to the heavenly throne of God is meant to set us as readers on edge. The realization that Isaiah made in that moment is that God is holy and we are not. We live as sinners, with sinners, amongst sin-filled times. Too often we do not realize this until it is forced upon us, and there is nothing quite like an encounter with the divine to shatter our self-centeredness and bring us to realize the harsh realities that we have turned away from. Yet, it is Isaiah's visceral realization that opens him to this possibility of forgiveness. He is touched by the divine, touched by divine intervention, and cleansed so that he may answer his call. How familiar does this sound? How often in today's culture does humanity, including we as Christians, drown out the calls of the divine in favor of attaining worldly possession or influence? How often do we idolize political figures, athletes, and celebrities, attributing our successes and fortunes to them, while disregarding the many blessings we receive from God? It becomes so easy to fixate on perfecting the earthly lives that we are crafting here in this moment that we lose sight of the big picture. We forget to answer the calls of the divine, prompting us to pave and maintain our own paths from flesh to spirit, the path that ultimately leads to redemption and rebirth into God's realm. Now, in our passage from John, we see evidence, even back in Jesus' day, that the most prominent of leaders experienced the same state of mind I have just described. That one-track, self-centered nature that leads us to fall short of recognizing and truly understanding the presence of the divine in our lives. Nicodemus, a well-regarded leader among the Jews, comes to realize that the presence of God was very clearly with Jesus. Yet the pride that results from Nicodemus' social and religious standing convinces him that he cannot possibly allow himself to be seen openly consulting with Jesus in broad daylight. So he goes to him by night. And in their conversation, Jesus poses a riddle to Nicodemus. The only way that you can see or understand God's realm is for you to be born again from above. Nicodemus, being a polished and able-minded debater, engages Jesus with plain, literal facts, unable to comprehend Jesus' use of symbolic, spiritual, and analogical language. Nicodemus, like us, sees the world in black and white, either unable or unwilling to elevate his train of thought into this realm of the spiritual. Nicodemus sees birth as of the flesh, while Jesus speaks of spiritual realities. What is born of the flesh is flesh. What is born of the spirit is spirit. Rebirth is a spiritual experience available to all, but perhaps most needed by religious people who think that they do not need it. Religion today often becomes a matter of the correct observance of particular practices. When these practices become routine, they may actually serve to hinder spiritual sensitivity. To be truly in tune with God's reign and presence, we all need a transformative overhaul of our traditional ways of seeing and being. We need a transformation of our whole way of knowing and experiencing the world around us. When this happens, it is as if life has begun all over again. I personally believe that God ultimately sent God's own Son, Jesus Christ, to save this world. Jesus was delivered to us to be lifted up on that cross so that whoever believes in him and in his redemptive power will be saved through the Holy Spirit. Through believing in him, we obtain an eternal life guided by the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, that is transformative. It's a transformative quality of life that transcends anything imaginable in this physical existence. We may strive every day, and we should strive every day, to answer our calls, to seek transformative experiences in the Lord. And may we proudly journey from this path, from flesh to spirit. To close, I'd like to share a poem with a teenager from Massachusetts named Joanna, who discovered the Holy Spirit's movement in nature. She says, "Stand in the middle of the lawn with one dandelion in each hand, faces tipped towards the burning sun. Let the breeze lift them. Take them away to a place you do not yet know. Let the Holy Spirit give them the life that they get in no other way. And remain still, chin up, eyes closed. Say a prayer, then open your eyes and keep them that way. Knowing that life is unknown and trusting that one day you will see where God has led them to new life and, of course, how he carried you along also." Amen.